We're continuing on this morning in our study of Psalm 110. I'd ask that you turn to that passage, and I would ask you turn as well to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. We're going to read from both of these passages this morning, and then we'll ask for the help of the Lord's presence in our study this morning. Genesis chapter 14 first. We're going to the end of that chapter. And we'll begin our reading at verse 14. This deals with our text this morning, and so we're going to read down through the whole end of this chapter, coming to the part about Melchizedek. Genesis chapter 14, and actually we're going to begin our reading at verse 17. Genesis chapter 14, beginning our reading at verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their portion. Amen. We'll end our reading there. Now let's turn to Psalm 110. We're going to read down through verse 4 of Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast to do of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit as we study this book this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that we have before us the living Word of God, and we come to Thee asking that You would speak to our hearts from this book. Lord, we need Thy help. We come to Thee through the precepts here written and ask that You would enliven them to our hearts this morning, that You would enliven the promises to our souls, that we would not only know what You require out of us, but that we would know this morning what You have promised to do for us. Lord, come. Speak to us from this Thy Word. Lord, no man is sufficient for these things. And I confess freely, if the only voice heard this morning is my voice, then our gathering has been in vain. Lord, we've come to hear from heaven. We have the book of heaven open before us. Lord, by Thy Spirit, come in mercy and speak to us from this Thy Word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Word of God is written, as theologians would speak, concerning a progressive revelation. That is, doctrines are unfolded progressively. Oftentimes, the very first mention of a subject or a doctrine has with it very important truths. This morning, we're looking at the idea of a priest. Who was the first priest mentioned in Scripture? I'm not asking you who was the first priest. We can't answer that. But we can answer the question who the first priest mentioned in Scripture was. The first priest ever mentioned in Scripture is before us in Genesis chapter 14. He is a good priest in contrast to some of the priests who would come later and be evil priests. He was the greatest of all the Old Testament priests, even though there were other great priests. He was a unique priest in that he was both a king and a priest. And his name is Melchizedek. There's not much in Scripture that is in the Old Testament about this priest. In Genesis chapter 14, we find the king, the priest of Salem, being contrasted with the king of Sodom. There was a great difference between these two kings. And you see this difference when you see Abraham's attitude toward the kings. Abraham receives a blessing from the king of Salem, and he pays him tithes and respect. But to the wicked king of Sodom, Abraham receives nothing except what the young men who were with him have eaten. Three verses speak of this Melchizedek. And if that was all that was ever said in the Old Testament about him, I suppose we would never study his life and never do much with him. But when we come to Psalm 110, he's mentioned one time, the order of Melchizedek in verse 4. And it's because of that mentioning of his name in Psalm 110 that much is made of this Melchizedek when you come to the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 5, all the way through Hebrews chapter 8, you have the apostle meditating deeply upon this Melchizedek and all that he means. In fact, when you come to Hebrews chapter 5 to 8, you have an example of how we ought to approach the Old Testament, yea, even the New Testament, our own study. Four verses about this man Melchizedek, and yet the apostle in Hebrews chapters 5 to 8 writes almost four chapters unfolding all the great truth that you and I just read. You perhaps didn't catch everything in these passages that we were reading this morning. But the apostle in the book of Hebrews is thinking deeply. He's comparing truths. He's taking what is known about Melchizedek and he's comparing it to the coming Christ or the Christ who has already come from his standpoint. Psalm 110 helps us both to define and describe the glorious ministry of our own high priest. Therefore, we're going to study our text this morning in light of what is said in Genesis, in light of what is said in Hebrews 5 to 8. And what we're looking at this morning is this great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come after the order of Melchizedek. It seems kind of odd when you first approach this book that there should even be mention of a priest. I mean, we're dealing with his enthronement. He's a king. And in verse 1, 2, and 3, we're dealing with his rule. Even his very people are described for us, the people that he rules over. And then at the end of the Psalm, verses 5 to 7, we're dealing with his conquering of his enemies. Yet right in the midst of this glorious description of the king, you have this description of him as a priest. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. It seems strange, but indeed it's not strange at all. What is stated about this king, who is also a priest, is very needful for us this morning if we would worship and serve him aright. And I dare say we must know about and rest upon this Christ as our high priest as much as we must know and rest upon him as our great king. You need this priest this morning. I need him, not just as a king ruling over and defending me and conquering his enemies and my enemies. I need him as a priest this morning, as the king priest. And so this morning we're going to study the ministry of Christ as both priest and king described here before us. It was Spurgeon who said that the center of this psalm is also the center of our salvation. And that's true. And I trust this morning as we meditate deeply upon this priest who is the center of the psalm, that the Lord would indeed give us more understanding as to what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do for us as our great high priest. The first thing I would like you to note this morning is that this Christ, who is both priest and king, has the office of a mediator. He is declared here to be the priest. Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, as this priest, he is unique in his office of mediator. There's only one mediator between God and man, and it is the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there's only one God." There is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The word mediator in 1 Timothy chapter 2 literally means one that acts between two parties. A mediator, one who interposes to reconcile two parties. Well, Christ is a mediator in three ways. He is a mediator and He stands between us and God, seeking to reconcile us to God as our prophet. He's speaking with a voice that's infallible. He's telling you what you need to know about your salvation, what you need to know that God requires out of you. He's telling you what you need to know about Christ Himself. He's our prophet. But He's also our King. It's not enough that He speak to us. He must conquer us. We have a heart that's in rebellion against Him. We're fighting against Him. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And so as a great King, He comes conquering His people. Sin has made us dead. And He comes and He makes us alive and brings us to Himself in salvation. But He's also a great priest. Speaking to us as a prophet, He describes our salvation. Dealing with us as our King, He comes and He conquers our hearts. But if that's all He did, we'd still perish. You have to have someone to bring you into the presence of God. You have to have someone who's going to atone for your sins. So that if He conquered your heart and you never sinned again, you would still have to somehow pay for the guilt of the sins that were committed before He conquered you. And as we're honest before God this morning, we realize it's not merely that we sinned before He conquered us. We've all sinned after He conquered us. We've sinned this week. We sinned the week before that. We've sinned during these years that we've been His people. We need this priest. And so He is a mediator. And in this office of mediator, there are three aspects to his mediation, as it were. He is a prophet speaking to His people on behalf of God. He conquers the people and He rules over them as a king on behalf of God. And He's also a priest that brings us back into the presence of God, interceding on our behalf, pleading His own blood as the atonement for our sins. For David, that would certainly cause a great problem. Because nobody in the Old Testament ever held all three offices, not even Melchizedek. David himself was a king and a prophet. And in that sense, he was between God and the people. He spoke for God to the people. He ruled the people as king, but he was never a priest. Ezekiel was a priest and a prophet. He was one who interceded on behalf of the people, offering the sacrifices that God demanded. And he spoke from God to the people. He was a priest and prophet, but he was never a king. And as we go through the nation of Israel, we don't have anyone who is king, priest, and prophet. All three. The reason they don't have in the nation of Israel anyone fulfilling all three offices is because the king had to come from the tribe of Judah and the priest had to come from the tribe of Levi. It was literally impossible for someone who was a descendant of Abraham, who was of the nation of Israel, to be both priest and king. The writer of Hebrews makes much of that. In chapter 7 and verse 14, we read, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood." And yet this one is a mediator as a priest. Thou art a priest. Thou art a priest. He's an undivided mediator, and we actually stop to think about it. He has a role as king, as our mediator, and as prophet, and as priest. And while in some aspects of your life you might lean upon Him more as king, and in another aspect more as a prophet, or when you sin, more as a priest, yet He's always prophet, priest, and king. We can't cut Him up and say, "I only want Him as my priest, I don't want Him as my king. I only want Him as my king, but I don't want Him to speak to me as my prophet." He's all three as our mediator. He is king, priest, and prophet. And in this psalm, we have these two going together where they were never together really in the Old Testament. That is his ministry as king and priest. He's undivided in his work as our mediator. Our king must be a priest because we were enemies that he has subdued, and he must atone for our sins. So it's necessary that this king who conquers either himself be a priest or get a priest to do that work of atonement. Our priest must be a king in order to continue the atonement. You remember Jehoiada in the Old Testament was stopped from doing the work of a priest in the temple because Athaliah was on the throne, and she removed all of God's priests, and she brought in the priest of Baal. We need a priest who is a king. And we need the king and priest to work together. And we have that in the one purpose, in the one person of Jesus Christ. Our king and priest are one person and one in purpose. He's also an unfailing mediator. It says here, thou art a priest forever. A priest forever. A perpetual priesthood. It's a powerful priesthood in that he's able to atone for our sins. It's a propitious priesthood that we're looking at. But here it says it's an unfailing priesthood. His work as priest never stops. Never stops. And certainly while we're here on this earth, we never have a time in our life where we can say that we never need him as our priest. Is he your king this morning? Is he your prophet? Is he your priest? If you are saved, he's all of those things to you. And yet how often it is as his people, we forget him as king. We begin looking for another king to rule over us. Or we forget him as priest, and we try to atone for our own sins. We try to cover our sins. We try to deal with our sins in a manner that's not scriptural. How often the words of Christ are mixed with the words of this world, the vain imagination of men. And we no longer are listening to our prophet, but we're listening to other prophets, many of them false prophets, many of them who have another way of salvation or another way of living. And they're telling us how to live. Christ is both a priest forever and a king forever because he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king priest. And if Christ is after that order, to say that he's a priest forever says that he's a king forever as well. We have an unfailing mediator who is our priest forever. But David would recognize this problem of the fact that indeed, this priest is also a king. And David here writes to us concerning the fact that God has said that he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek. Christ's person is distinct from Melchizedek. I know there are some commentators who, when they come to Melchizedek, identify him as Christ. The reason for that is something that's said in the book of Hebrews concerning the fact that he has no parents. No beginning, no ending. But you know, when you study actually history, the Jews thought that he was Shem. That's interesting. Shem was the son of Noah. As the son of Noah, he may have still been alive if we look at the chronology as to the years that these men lived. Shem lived 600 years. When Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees, Shem would have been 465 years old if the chronology is correct. Was it Shem? No. But the Jews think that it was Shem. When we speak of Melchizedek, many of them think that's who you're referring to. We know who Shem's father was. It was Noah, so we can't have Shem as the one who is Melchizedek. But can this be Christ? I would say consistency in your interpretation of all the data about Melchizedek rules out that it's Christ. That this is a pre-incarnate, as it were, revelation of Christ to the people. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 7, to the passage that Dr. Dotson read. What does it mean when we say that he is after the order of Melchizedek? Well, when you come to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11, you find that the word order here is not only used of the relationship between Melchizedek and Christ, it's also used of the relationship between Aaron and those priests that followed Aaron. In chapter 7 and verse 11 it says, at the end of the verse, another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron. Now it's a question, but I'm just looking at this because parallel in this passage you have the order of Melchizedek and the order of Aaron. What is the order of Aaron? That's the succession of priests that come after Aaron. You have Aaron, and then you have Eleazar, and then you have those who came after Eleazar, all the way down through Jeremiah and Ezekiel. That's the order of Aaron. It's the succession of priests that come after him. What then is the order of Melchizedek? It's the succession of priests that come after him. Now there is no priest after Melchizedek except Christ and those who proceed from Christ. But if it's a succession of priests, how can Christ both be the beginning and the end of that succession? How can he be succeeding himself? I would say that's a contradiction in what he's actually stating here. To be from the order of Melchizedek means that Melchizedek must be a distinct person. A distinct person. Also, we find described in Hebrews chapter 7 that Christ arose after the similitude of Melchizedek. Well, you're not after the similitude of someone if you are that other person. There is a distinction between Melchizedek and Christ. Christ was indeed pre-incarnate at different times. We have the Son of God coming in different forms, I believe, in the Old Testament, showing Himself. You have that, for instance, in Genesis chapter 18, where the Lord and two angels came to Abraham, and Abraham worshipped the Lord as he came in the form of the angel of the Lord. We have nothing in Scripture that says Melchizedek is Christ. Christ is coming after the similitude of Melchizedek. Christ is coming after the order of Melchizedek. He is distinct from Melchizedek. But having said that he is distinct from Melchizedek, when you study what is said about Melchizedek, it helps to define the reign of Christ and his ministry as priest. For instance, Melchizedek, the very name, means King of Righteousness. And so the writer of Hebrews makes much of the fact that Christ, because he's of that order, is a King of Righteousness. Much is said about this King of Righteousness who has a righteous scepter. Everything about this king is different from all the kings of the Old Testament. We don't know enough about Melchizedek to speak concerning his life, but when you look at David's life or you look at Solomon's life, these were the best of kings, and we find sin and sin and sin. You look at Hezekiah, you find sin. You look into the life of Asa, you find sin. You look into the life of Jehoshaphat, you find sin. But this is the King of Righteousness. God doesn't describe much about Melchizedek. If you were to look there, perhaps you would find the failures of Melchizedek. But God does take His name and He applies it to Christ because He is the King of Righteousness. Melchizedek ruled over a city called Salem. Salem comes from the Hebrew word for peace. And so in the book of Hebrews, much is made of this, that He is the King of Peace. He rules over peace. He gives peace. He causes peace. And we know that is one of the byproducts of the gospel, is it not? He's called the Prince of Peace. Melchizedek ruled over Jerusalem. Salem was Jerusalem. And later on it would be called Jerusalem. Christ rules from the heavenly Jerusalem. There are parallels between the Melchizedek of the Old Testament and this Melchizedek, this Christ who has come after the order of Melchizedek. But he's also a king priest. As a priest, he would bring together the two offices in a way that it was never seen in Israel. Turn, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 6. This was prophesied of the branch of the Lord. The branch of the Lord is one of the titles given to Christ. You see it used twice in the book of Jeremiah. It's used in that famous passage that deals with Jehovah Tsidkenu, that is the Lord our righteousness. He is the branch and He's the Lord our righteousness. It's found as well in Zechariah chapter 3, and now the fourth time here in Zechariah chapter 6. In verse 12 we read, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, And he shall go up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. He's going to build the temple, and he's going to rule as a priest. Now, Zechariah lived in the time when Zerubbabel had great power and office. And the temple was rebuilt during his days. But now Zerubbabel is talking about a temple being rebuilt by a priest. That never happened in Zechariah's day. He's talking about this day that's to come when the branch of the Lord shows up. The branch that was spoken of by Jeremiah. The branch that he spoke of in chapter 3. And this branch of the Lord is going to build the temple of the Lord, and he's going to bear the glory in that temple, and he's going to sit and rule upon the throne as a priest. Both of these offices are coming together. There'll be peace between these two offices. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, there was war between the two offices. You had Uzziah trying to come into the temple, and the high priest and those other priests standing against Uzziah. There was war going on between the two offices. But not with this king priest. Not with this priest after the order of Melchizedek. By God saying this to the nation, he was, as it were, putting a sign out there that would say, you will know when the branch of the Lord comes, because he'll be completely unique. There was never a priest like this king, and there was never a king like this priest. He's a king priest. It's a good question to ask our Jewish friends as to how this is ever going to be fulfilled. Because they know that a priest must come after the tribe of Levi. And they know that the king must be of the tribe of Judah. And yet we have the answer for us today in Psalm 110. He's going to be of the order of Melchizedek. He is both a king and a priest. But he is a king and a priest by an oath that God has sworn. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The word to swear in the Hebrew has the idea of binding oneself to an oath or by an oath. To swear in the Old Testament was to give one sacred, unbreakable word in testimony that one was swearing, the one swearing would faithfully perform some promised deed. I think this commentary has it right. Here is the Lord giving His sacred oath, His unbreakable word, that this priest would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and it would be he would have a priesthood that would last forever. Now, this oath gives us knowledge that His priesthood, obviously His ministry, is given by God, divinely appointed by God. In Hebrews chapter 5, again, the apostle says, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. But he that said unto me, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he also said in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In verse 10 of chapter 5, he says he was called of God an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The choice of this man to be priest was a divine choice. He didn't choose himself to be the priest. The calling of this man now to be the priest, God made a choice and He's calling him to that office, calling him to that work. That calling came from God. It wasn't something that He put upon Himself. I say that because man can't nullify what God has chosen. Man cannot undo what God has called. And if God has chosen him to be the priest, and if God has chosen and called him to be that priest, what man is there who can undo that? All the councils of men can't undo that. All the popes, all the preachers, all the priests in the world today cannot undo what God has done. He has sworn. This is a divine appointment. Only God can remove him. But it also is a divine assurance to the fact that he's going to continue on in this ministry. The assurance certainly extends to the authority of his office. Priests in the Old Testament were made without an oath. They just became priests because they were descendants of Aaron. But there was an oath that put this one in place, showing that he was indeed a greater priests than the Aaronic priesthood. Hebrews chapter 7 again makes much of this. It says, "For those priests were made without an oath, but this an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear unto thee." The Lord swore an oath to Christ. And he said, "You're a priest." Therefore, you could say he has a greater authority than the Levitical priests because they never had such an oath given to them. But it also is an assurance to the perpetuity of his laws, the fact that it's going to go on and on and on. It's perpetual. The Lord has sworn by himself and he's going to perform this oath. More than that, we go on, he says he will not repent of this oath. And then it says that this one who he has made a priest and sworn to be a priest and he won't repent of making a priest, he's going to be a priest forever. You have a threefold cord here that cannot be broken. The Lord's oath. The fact that the Lord won't change, he won't turn back from being a priest. And from the fact that he has said that this priesthood is not a temporary priesthood, is not a priesthood that will one day be fulfilled by another. This priesthood is forever. This assurance certainly extends to the dignity of his office. Christ was a priest after a greater order than all the priests of the Old Testament. Christ is a high priest after the great order. Did you note that? In the book of, or in Psalm 110, it says he will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But when you come to the writer of Hebrews, it says that he was called a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Yes, he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he is a high priest. Melchizedek was a priest. By making Christ the high priest, certainly it says he's got authority over Melchizedek. But there are other priests who come from this high priest, and we'll get to that in just a moment. He is the high priest. They are not the high priest. He is the high priest. They are priests under him, subservient to him. Yes, he was called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That in itself made him a priest greater than the priest of the Old Testament, the priest that came from Aaron. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, showing that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Abraham received a blessing from Melchizedek, showing again that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. From Abraham came the Levites and the Aaronic priesthood, showing that indeed Melchizedek was greater than Abraham and was greater than Abraham's seed, that is the Levitical priesthood. And so the dignity of his office is greater. We have an assurance to that by the fact that this Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. But now we're told he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's even greater than what we read in Psalm 110. He's elevated as this great and glorious high priest. The Lord is giving us these assurances as to the fact that he is this great and glorious high priest and that his ministry will continue on for a specific reason. He's not merely speaking this for Christ's benefit. This has been written for your benefit, for my benefit this morning. He wants us to know that Christ is our high priest. If he ever ceased from being our high priest, there are certain applications that are not applicable anymore to us about his rule as high priest. If his high priestly ministry was somehow corrupted or curtailed in any way, shape, or form, then he could not perform for us what is necessary, and there would be certain things commanded of us that wouldn't be necessary either. The fact that he has been given this high priest and God has sworn an oath means there are applications to your life and to mine that truly have divine authority behind them. Because this high priest continues on and on and on, in the 21st century, on this day of the week, there are applications to us because Christ is still high priest. There's not a high priest more glorious than Christ who can, as it were, come and say, "Because I'm more glorious, you have to listen to me." The ministry of Christ continues on and on and on because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, according to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. What does it mean to us? We've been spending all this time just meditating on some of the truths about this high priest, and there are more truths if you would just read Hebrews chapter 5 through 8. What does it mean to us that we have this high priest? I would suggest to you, first of all, it means that we reject all other high priests. You say, are there other high priests today? Yes, there are. There are those who claim to be high priests and claim to have authority over the people of God, and they're demanding that the people of God follow them. I would suggest to you there's but one high priest. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who's come after the order of Melchizedek, and we reject all other high priests. Do you know what the word pontiff means? It comes from a Latin term, pontifex. It means high priest. In the Church of Rome, a bishop is a pontiff. A bishop is a pontiff. He is a high priest. When we speak of Pontifex Maximus, we are speaking of the chief of the high priest. The chief of the high priest. That is a title that the Church of Rome gives to the Pope. They say he is the supreme high priest over the high priest. I challenge you to go to the Old Testament or the New Testament to find that office. It's not there. Where do they get this idea? Well, if you go to the Catholic Dictionary, the one written by Atwater, it has the imprimatur and the nil hil obstat on it. It has the authority of the church behind it. He tells you where it came from. He says it was a title, the emperors, as head of the principal college of priests in pagan Rome. It was abandoned to the Pope in the West by Gratian in 375, even though it survived at Constantinople until the 5th century. It was a title of Caesar. He was not only king, as it were, in the Roman Empire, he was also the chief of the high priest in that pagan worship. There were priests in Rome, that is, pagan Rome. There were high priests, and he was the chief high priest, and that title went from Caesar, and it became the title of the Bishop of Rome. What you have then in the title Pontifex Maximus is nothing that is Christian. It was merely the Christianizing of that which was in the Roman Empire. It was, as it were, taking Caesar and making him the head of the church. It was taking this little horn, as he's called in Daniel 7, and now dressing him up in Christian garbs and making him the Caesar in the church. I would suggest to you that we reject everyone who calls himself a high priest on this earth. Whether it be bishops or whether it be the bishop over the bishops, the Pope of Rome, whether it be the bishops that are found in the Greek Orthodox Church, we reject everyone who calls himself a high priest. Because we have one high priest, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But in rejecting those high priests, we must also receive all that is implied concerning Christ being our high priest. It's not enough that we recognize that these high priests are false in the world. We must come to the true high priest and lay hold of him as such. How do you lay hold of him as a high priest? One way we lay hold of him as high priest is we recognize that we also are priests. We were unrighteous and we were put in Christ and now we are righteous. We were not sons. We were put into the Son of God. And now we are sons. We were not priests. We were put into this priest after the order of Melchizedek. And now we are priests to our God. Every one of us are. I'm no more a priest to you than you are to me, because we're all priests this morning to our God. We're kings and priests. We're a kingdom of priests. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "Unto him that is under Christ that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This priest, after the order of Melchizedek, is said here to have made us priests. He washed us in his blood and he made us priests. We have a ministry this morning. You have come as a priest to the temple of God this morning and you have a ministry to perform. We are not entertainers here to come and entertain you. You are a priest and you're here to worship and you're here to minister before your God. That's why we give opportunity of singing. That's why there's a giving of gifts. That's why there's a public reading of Scripture and the studying of the Word together. We are all priests together, and we're here in an active ministry to our God. You're offering the sacrifice of praise. That's part of your ministry as priests. Are you standing into your ministry, or are you letting it go for someone else to do? You are a priest in the temple of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 speaks about Christ being the living stone. And then in verse 5 he says, ye also are lively stones. We're joined to the living stone. We have life. We're lively stones. And are built upon a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. You're a holy priesthood this morning. In verse 9 it says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Sounds a lot like Psalm 110, doesn't it? You're a royal priesthood. You're a king and a priest. You have been given this because you're in Christ, and He's after the order of Melchizedek, and He's given you this authority. He's sharing it, as it were, with you. You're a king under His reign. You're a priest under His rule and authority. And if you truly believe that Jesus Christ is your high priest, you will stand into what He has put upon you, that great office that He has given to you as a priest of God. If you believe that He is your high priest and has come into the presence of God for you, you too will come as a priest offering prayers unto Him. In Hebrews chapter 10, you have this application made. In verse number 21, it says, and having an high priest over the house of God, that's Christ, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If I truly believe that Christ is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, that He is my priest, I will show it by praying and drawing nigh. And how often we betray with our life that which we confess with our lips. We can come and we can say, that is truth, I do believe it. Psalm 110 verse 4 is true. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. But when it comes actually to praying and proving the fact that we believe it, we don't draw near. We don't have any confidence. We don't have any true assurance that He is now in the presence of God, now at the right hand of God, interceding, pleading His own merits that we might be accepted. Because if we did believe it, we would pray. God has made you a priest. And God wants you to come into His presence with praise, the sacrifice, the calves of your lips, to use the Hebrew. And He wants you to come with petition, with prayers. Are you coming? Do you believe that He's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek? If you truly accept His work and you believe that He is this high priest, you will lay hold of what He has done for you in atoning for your sins and interceding on your behalf, and you will come unto God and you will commune with God and you will enjoy the presence of God for yourself. For yourself. Secondly, if we truly believe that He is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, this verse says we have a high priest over the house of God. In verse 23 it says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. If you believe that He's this high priest this morning and He's seated in the glory, that He's interceding on behalf of His people, He will continue to intercede on behalf of those people. He's not going to let them go. He's not going to let them perish. Then you have every reason to profess this before the world and not let go of it. If there's any doubt in your mind as to the fact of what He is doing now in glory, that doubt will work its way out in your confession, your profession to the world. When you and I doubt the fact that He's risen from the dead and ascended on high, when we doubt the fact that He's interceding on our behalf, that He's making us pleasing to God, we have a hard time then with that doubt in our hearts speaking anything with boldness to the world. The best thing you can do to prepare your heart to witness to friends, to loved ones, to the community, to society, the best thing you can do is to thrill your own heart. Come and study and meditate upon the fact that Christ is your high priest. He's the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, because we have this high priest, let us hold fast our profession. We're speaking about him to the world. It's not us we're glorying in. We've got nothing to glory about. We've not reached sinless perfection. We've not used the gifts that God has given us to in a way that would be perfect yet. We've not arrived in any way, shape, or form. There's nothing for us to glory in and of ourselves. Who are we glorying in? The one that's at God's right hand who's been exalted to be this glorious priest. The third application made in this passage, Hebrews 10, if we believe that Christ is our high priest, the third application is found in verse 24. He says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Tie this verse, that is verse 24 and 25, tie that passage with Psalm 110 and verse 3. Thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. We have been given a will to do His will. We've been given a desire to keep His commands and to obey Him. And yet this passage says we're to provoke one another to love and good works. We're to prod one another. We're to try to encourage one another to love and good works. He's made us willing. He's robed us in the beauties of holiness, and yet there's still a carnality about us. We all feel it. We feel this deadness. Paul wrote of it in Romans chapter 7. He wrote about it in Galatians chapter 5, the flesh warring with the spirit, and the spirit with the flesh. And because of that carnality, we're to look at one another, and we're to say, well, there's a priest who's faltering. I'm going to go and encourage that priest to love and good works. You're to provoke me to love and good works. I'm to provoke you to love and good works. We are the people of God, not because we've reached sinlessness. We're not the people of God because we've got robes of beauty right now that are spotless. We have put on holiness. We're trying to live holy, but we've not arrived. We are the people of God because we've got this priest. And if He owns us as His people and we're imperfect, how can we then jettison one of the people of God because they're imperfect? We can't do it. And so we look at one another and our imperfections, and what do? We provoke, that is, we try to encourage, we try to prod along that child of God to more love and to more good works. And you can't do that if you're sitting at home. You've got to come together. You've got to assemble together. It would be very easy to say, if these are the people of God, they're not perfect, I'm staying home. If these are the people of God and they're not perfect, and they have every reason to be perfect, I'm not going to love them anymore, and I'm not going to prod them to do good works anymore. And the apostle is saying, you're not seeing the high priest if that's your thinking. Because this high priest is the one who makes the people pleasing. It's this high priest who makes the people acceptable. And we come then to the people of God who are imperfect, and we try to encourage them to love this high priest and to love the people of God. And we encourage the people of God to do good works based upon what He has done. We're to love the brethren at home. We're to love the brethren when we find them at work and in society. But this passage is especially talking about the brethren at church. The assembling of the brethren together. Are you looking for the return of this king priest? He's coming again. According to the latter part of this psalm, He's coming to declare war on His enemies. Not on His people, on His enemies. And there are those who now are kings fighting against Him. There are those who are high priests, we mentioned this morning, who are fighting against Him. And He's going to strike them through in the day of His wrath. He's coming. The real question this morning is He my king and my priest now? Am I glorying in Him? If this morning you say, I don't draw near to God through Christ, it doesn't mean anything to me. If this morning you say, I don't speak of this Christ to anybody else, it doesn't mean anything to me. If this morning you say, I really don't like the people of God, I'm more comfortable when I'm in the world, I'm more comfortable when I'm with certain sinners in the world, those are my people. If that's your attitude this morning, then I have every right to question, are you laying hold of this high priest? Because if we're laying hold of this high priest, we're going to pray. We're going to love His people. And we're going to confess them to the world. Not perfectly, but we will do that. It's a given if you truly believe that He is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I am well aware of the fact this morning that I have not described this high priest in the glory that he deserves. The more I study and the more I meditate upon the glory of this King that has risen from the dead, the more my own tongue feels its insufficiency in being able to describe that glory. But brethren, we can't let an imperfect preacher keep us from coming to this glorious King and priest. You need Him. I need Him this morning. It's only foolishness and folly that, as it were, makes us puff up our chest and think that we can make it in this world. We can be good Christians in this world and be ignorant of Him as our King or ignorant of Him as our priest. You can't make it in this world that way. As believers, God has written to us this great truth. You have a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest forever. God has sworn that He won't go back on His oath. And because of that, you and I can arise in the morning and we can know that no matter what happens in that morning, what trials meet us in that morning, we have a priest in glory who has not changed, who has not been dethroned, who's still interceding on our behalf, who's still pleading His merits that we might be accepted. He's going to be there tomorrow when you awake. We have this glorious King and priest. Do you see Him as such? Or are you looking for another? If you're looking for another, my friend, you'll never find another glorious King and priest. He is the unique priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. God is not a man that He should repent. He has sworn and He will not repent. Jesus Christ is a King and priest. He is the King and the priest. Is He that to you this morning? If He's not your King and you're fighting with Him, He will conquer you with a judgment that will be permanent. If He is not your priest this morning, then you will feel the wrath of God because no other priest can remove your sins. Come this morning and lay hold of Jesus Christ as your King and your priest. And if this morning you say, He is my King and priest, He is exalted in glory because the Father has made much of Him. You cannot make too much of Him. You can only belittle Him and not have let Him have His rightful place. And in doing so, you do it to your own shame and destruction, even as one of His people. Come and lay hold of Christ as this glorious King and priest. And if this morning you're unsaved, your need is to come and lay hold of Him as your King, as your priest, as your atonement. And you will find that indeed He is the priest forever. He is the priest today, and He will remove all of your sins if you'll come to God through Him. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee confessing our need of our great priest today. You have said that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How we rejoice this morning to know that we have a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who this very hour, this very moment, sits enthroned, removing the sins of His people, cleansing them from every earth-gathered stain. Lord, we praise Thee for such a glorious priest. And we're thankful that He is our King. And though we have no power at times even to do His will, and we certainly have no power to change the hearts of others to do His will, yet we're thankful that He has the power, resurrection power, and that we have felt that power in our heart and soul. Lord, we would ask this morning that we might know that power in a way that we've not known it heretofore. That You would give to each of Your people that power. The head of the house in the homes, Lord, give us that power. The wives, the children, give the power to them as well, that they might know Thee, that they might love Thee. The ministers of this congregation, Lord, give to us that power. The elders and the deacons and the Sabbath school teachers, Lord, give to them the power of God. We need that power to live for Thee and to walk with Thee. And Lord, give us that confidence in the blood of Christ. And no matter what our imperfections, we know that there's cleansing to get up and walk after Thee again and to follow after Thee. Lord, it's so easy to find the imperfections of others. And yet, Lord, when we look at ourselves this morning, we confess we need this King and we need this prophet and we need this priest as much now as we have ever needed Him. Lord, give us grace and to rest upon Christ and to make Him known wherever You may take us today. Lord, we pray for any here this morning without Christ. Lord, we pray the imperfections of the preacher would not keep them from coming to Thee. Lord, with that love that is irresistible, with that grace and that drawing that is divine, we ask, O God, that You would draw them to Yourself, that this day they would know the greatness and the glory of Christ in a way they've never known it, where before it's been theory, Lord, let them know it in experience. May they know that their sins are forgiven because they have come and lay hold of Jesus Christ as their King, priest, and prophet. Lord, do this great and glorious work. We ask it of Thee.